Mark chapter 11 this morning, and as we do so, Doug has given me permission to correct his statement a moment ago before we have some people that accost us after the service. You know, sometimes when you're up here, you say things you don't mean or in ways you don't mean them, so we have to clarify some things. But when Doug said something about Israel not being the people of God, he didn't mean it. Okay? He meant that the Lord has changed his plan during this dispensation. The church is a central piece of God's plan today, but the people of Israel still are in God's plan, and God has a place for the people of Israel. They're still His people, as the church is as well. That gets interesting interplay there, but the people of God today is a church age. During the church age, the church, but Israel is not off the table by any means, and God has a great plan for their future. We're going to see some of that today. That's what Doug was leading to. We see some pretty ugly stuff as well as some pretty wonderful stuff here. We're in Mark chapter 11, and the issue is authority that we're going to look at today, starting with verse 27, going through chapter 12, verse 12. Authority is not a popular subject today. We like to discuss freedoms. We like to discuss rights. We like to talk about things that are pleasing to us. Authority sounds judgmental. It sounds legalistic and heavy-handed, and the earliest cries of humanity has always been, "We want to be free." People love freedom. We think of Martin Luther King's famous speech and that line in the speech about "free at last, free at last." And people have always wanted freedom. Freedom's a good thing, and yet freedom can also be a bad thing. We think of Psalm 2, where people wanted to be free from the bondage and the chains of God. In verse 2 and 3, it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart.'" That's freedom is rebellion. It's not a good thing. It's a sinful thing. And so freedom is a good thing if understood properly. It could be a rebellious thing if not. But at any rate, we love to talk about freedom. We don't like to talk about authority. But yet, authority is all the way through the Scriptures. As you look at the Scriptures, and as you trace the storyline from beginning to end, and it's a wonderful thing to do that, you find that that one of the central themes, and some believe the central theme of all Scripture, is the reign of God, the rulership of God, the sovereign ruling reign of Almighty God. And from the beginning to the end, we see His powerful hand at work in all situations, good or bad, indifferent, and moving from one point to the next to accomplish His purposes. And nothing is ever outside of His purposes or His plan. And God is ruling and reigning in every aspect. That is authority. God is absolute ruler over everyone and everything. Now, that doesn't sit well in our so-called postmodern era. We don't like to hear about authority. We don't like to hear about truth, especially absolute universal truth. Today, people say, I have my truth, you have your truth, leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And if you try to enforce upon them or even speak to them about absolute truth and absolute authority, they're going to call you a bigot, or they're going to call you a control freak or arrogant or some other such word. Don't tell me how to live, and I won't tell you how to live. At least that's the idea of our age. And yet that runs head on not only against reality, in which we have authority in every aspect of life, from our government to our places of work to our home lives to our church. Authority and submission is always being played out, even in the Godhead. The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and to the Son. And so authority, submission is part of the interplay and the rhythm of life in every aspect. But it also runs counter to Jesus' claim. Remember what He said in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, if He is the truth and the life, then there is an absolute truth, and there is an absolute authority, although mankind wants to rebel against that authority. Theologically, even in evangelical circles, we could get this confused sometimes. If we talk too much about the authority of God or the commands of God, we're told we're putting God in a box, we're being harsh, we're being legalistic, even in evangelical circles sometimes. Give us not the commands of God, not the mandates of God, not these types of things or his orders, but give us his principles. Talk to us about grace. Talk to us about the freedoms that are ours in him. And all that freedom and so forth is supposedly in our lives through the guidance of the Holy Spirit in a subjective manner. But please, friends, do not allow anyone to contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. Do not allow anyone to pit grace against obedience. Do not allow anyone to commit to put against one another the issues of freedom and authority. Both, all these things are true, and there's tensions between them that are not always easily fleshed out, but God has given them to us. Do not ever put God in your box. Make sure you're in God's box of Scripture and how He's told us we are to live out our life. Keep this in mind. Over every major issue, every theological issue, somebody is right and somebody is wrong. That's very important to remember right now, because we live in this tolerant age of this mumbled up idea of truth and authority and right and wrongs and so forth. And Scripture says somebody is right and somebody is wrong. Either God is God or He is not. Either Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, the only hope of humanity, or He's not. Either the Scripture is the Word of God or it's not. There are so many issues where we don't have that gray area that people love today. And it all goes back to authority. When Jesus comes to town in chapter 11, into Jerusalem, on Sunday, and then Monday later, Sunday He came into town, and on the triumphal entry, we've seen that, and that in, back in verse 11, and He comes to the shouts of the people, and then He comes into the temple, He looks around, He goes home. Remember that? He just goes home. He goes back to Bethany to be with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then He comes back on Monday, the very next day, and He, verse 15, and He cleanses the temple. He comes in and He takes over. Who does that? He demonstrates powerful and unlimited authority over all things, including the Jewish people and the Jewish temple. And now in verse 27, where we pick up the story in a moment, He's come back the next day. It's Tuesday, and He enters the temple once again. The Jewish leaders have been having trouble with Jesus' authority since He started His public ministry. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 22, they were bothered by His authority. Chapter 3, they began to try to destroy Him because of His claims of authority over them. And now Jesus has put it right in their face. He has come to their territory. He's come to their city. He's come to their temple. He comes to where God is worshipped. And He is basically saying, I am in charge here. And as you probably already know, that didn't play out too well. The Jewish leadership does not like that. And so they object. They object. And when they object, Jesus does two things with their objections. He, first of all, silenced them. He silences them. Verses 27 to 33. Look at verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him. And began saying to Him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? So as Jesus comes to town, and the day before He had cleansed the temple, now there's a contingency probably of the Sanhedrin. We have the three parts that compose the Sanhedrin here. We have the high priests, and we have the scribes, we have the elders. These important people make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. So apparently a contingency of the Sanhedrin shows up to confront Jesus. This would be like putting together a contingency of all three of our branches of government, executive and legislative and judicial, and leaders from all those coming together and agreeing about something. Now get that in your think tank. You know, when was the last time our government officials agreed with each other about anything? Well, the last time that I can recall where they really agreed about anything much was 9/11, when the terrorists came against our soil and challenged us. Everybody circled the wagons and said, we are on the same team. We may not agree on everything, but we are Americans. We will challenge anyone that comes against us. A common enemy unites people who may be very different. And so Jesus becomes the common enemy that unites the Jewish leadership. at this time. So Jesus is now talking about authority. We're dealing with authority. And Jesus, who is now in the temple for the last time he'll be in the temple in his life, for this last time, he will talk to them about truth. He will speak with authority. He will challenge, and he will speak what is right. And this is a long day. It goes from here, chapter 11, verse 27, verse 27, and all the way through the end of chapter 12. And we'll be looking at those things together. In verse 28, the Jewish leadership fires this first volley at Jesus. He says, "And began to say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Now, the question is this: who do you think you are, Jesus? You walked into our temple, and you threw over the money changers, and you chased out the people that were selling the livestock, and you gave a powerful rebuke against everyone involved. Who in the world do you think you are? As I said last week, we would have the same issue if someone came into our church in the back here and came in and started throwing things around and moving things around and taking over. We would have to ask them, "Who do you think you are?" And we would call the police rather quickly. These are the authorities of the Jews. And as the authorities of the Jews, they have a right to protect the Jews. So they want to know, who did Jesus think he is? Now, keep in mind, they already know the answer, who Jesus thinks he is. They reject it, but they know the answer. And nevertheless, they confront Jesus with that question. Who are you? Let's show your credentials, show your sources. Verse 29, Jesus replies with a question. This is common in Jewish debates. They're common in their think tanks, and it's very common of Jesus to answer a question with a question. And so in verse 29, he said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." So Jesus answers their question with a question, and as usual, he pins them. They're in a no-win situation. How do you answer a question like this? In verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven," so they caucus, you know, they get in their corner, if we say from heaven, he will say, "Then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And so as they come together, they do not, by the way, there's no question, they do not believe that John was from God. But, you know, if they say that, the Jewish people who thought he was from God are going to turn on them. And so they are afraid. It's interesting to me how often these leaders rule on the basis of fear. Look at verse 18 in this chapter. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now we have them afraid to answer Jesus in this one. Over in verse 12 of chapter 12, that we'll get to at the very end here, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people. They had an agenda, they knew what they wanted to do, but they were afraid to do it. What a terrible motivation for anything. And yet that's exactly what they were doing. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 33, "Now I will tell you, nor will I tell you what authority or by what authority I do these things." Jesus is not going to play the game. They're indecisive. Jesus sees them as hypocrites. They are fearful of the people. Jesus sees them as cowards. They play a political game and sidestep the truth, all because they do not want to look bad and lose their position of power. They are afraid. And if you ever get frustrated watching a television debate or interview of some political figure on TV, and some interviewer says, is trying to get an answer, and they says, "Yes or no, give me an answer." Ever see a politician say yes or no? It's virtually impossible. It's not in the vocabulary. They can't do it. And so Jesus sees the very same thing with these men. They will not give a straight answer because they're afraid of what might happen if they do. So Jesus has no respect for these cowards. In Revelation 21:8, you don't need to turn there, but you might look it up later. It says hell is populated with cowards. Now, we're not talking about the cowardly lion We're not talking about people that are afraid of snakes and spiders, which, by the way, you should be. You know, that's not a phobia, that's a reality. I don't care what Richard says in class. If you're not afraid of snakes, you're either crazy or you're Jake Williams, who likes snakes to bite him. Good to have you, Jake. And if you want to ask some stories, I remember when they were little boys, he and Levi letting snakes bite them on purpose. You know, they didn't care. You know, and I was sitting there deathly afraid of these little bitty snake, little bitty teeth, and they thought it was a cool deal. I don't understand them. But most of us don't feel that way, do we? At all. So I don't know how I got off on that silly subject. But at any rate, Revelation 21:8 says hell is full of cowards. It's not talking about those kinds of phobias or concerns. It's talking about people who are afraid of living for the Lord. They live their life on the basis of fear of man instead of the fear of God. That's the kind of coward that populates hell. Now we have to ask the question, why would these people, in the face of all the overwhelming evidence that the Lord has given them of who He is over all these 3.5 years, why is it that they insist on rejecting their own Messiah? And by the way, for the young people that have the children's notes, the word in your notes should not be who, it should be why, just in case you're confused. Don't want to confuse anybody. I want us to go to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Let's go to this powerful passage of Scripture that we read every once in a while, but boy, we need to be reminded of what it says. Why is it that people reject Jesus Christ? Why? The evidence is there. Jesus has given them evidence of every sort about who He is. And yet they reject Him. Why? That's a powerful question in the first century. It's a powerful question today. Why are people rejecting Jesus Christ? World over. Why? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 gives us 8 reasons, 8 details, we might say, concerning why people reject Jesus Christ. Let me read these verses to you and then back up and give you these 8 details. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. As we look at this passage, look at 8 details. First of all, people are not convinced by evidence. That's one of the main teachings of this passage. People are not convinced by evidence. People are not rejecting the evidence in front of them. They are choosing to reject God despite the evidence. Very important to note that, because we see in the end of verse 18 they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, that which is known to them about God, it's evident to them, he says in verse 19, because they see it in creation. Everywhere they look, they see in creation the handiwork of God and the evidence of God, so that verse 20 says, it's clear to them 2 things about God. Now, we can't see everything about God in creation. That's why we have the specific revealed Word of God to tell us about God. But there's 2 things that people who've never even heard of God, never even read the Bible, can see in creation. It's clear in verse 20 that they see His invisible attributes. Two particular invisible attributes, the eternal power and the divine nature. Everyone who looks into the heavens, everyone who looks upon the earth, sees these 2 things about God. It's evident to them, God says. They see His power. Who could create all of this except one infinite in power? And so God's power is seen. His divine nature, He's not like us. He's not part of nature. Pantheism, which is throughout much of the world, which teaches that God is nature, God and nature cannot be separated, is totally wrong. And everybody knows that. Someone apart from nature must have made this. Apart from creation, made this. The Lord says that's evident to them. So why does the vast majority of the people in this globe reject it? Because evidence does not convince them. Secondly, the reason it doesn't convince them is that they're committed to the lie. They're committed to the lie perpetrated by Satan himself. They have chosen a worldview. They have chosen to believe something. Everybody believes something. Everybody is a person of faith in something. And they have chosen to believe the lie that Satan has perpetrated on this earth. Thirdly, we have been given evidence. Now, I'm overlapping some, but I want you to note the problem, we've been given evidence. The problem is not that natural man has no witness. According to Psalm 19, Psalm 8, this passage here, the earth is pulsating with the revelation of God. Also, we have an inner witness. Chapter 2, look at verse 14. Not only do we have this external witness around us, every person has an inner witness. Look at it, 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. We have an inner witness. Everybody instinctively knows down deep in their souls that there is a God. We talk about atheists, and yet I do not believe, honestly, there are such things as true atheists. Down in the soul of everyone in this room, in the soul of everyone you've ever known, there is a belief that there is a God. God has planted it in their hearts. Eternity, Ecclesiastes says, is in their hearts, and they know. Fourth, people choose the lie. It's not simply that they're committed to it. They choose it. Look at verse 18. He says they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And then over in verse 25, it says, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and the A should be the lie. You might notice it in your Bible if it isn't in there. There should be a footnote or perhaps a translation, depending on what you're using in verse 25. It is not a lie, it's the lie. It is the great lie. And people have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. People choose that lie. Five, we are as Christians, to expose that lie. When we proclaim God's truth, when we proclaim His gospel, we are exposing the lie. We are showing people the alternative. We're showing people what God says, and that blows the cover off the lie. It doesn't mean they accept it, but it means that the lie has been exposed. Six, only God can change people. We look at this, we find people under the wrath of God in verse 18. We find in verse 25, verse 24, that God has given them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Look at verse 26, that God has given them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God, because they no longer saw fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That is, because they have chosen the lie, God has given them over to their deception. God has given them over to the lie, these individuals. That means this, folks, that salvation is a miracle, a radical miracle that only God can pull off. We are to present the truth. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to expose the lie. We are to do apologetics, so we're not against apologetics, in which we clearly show that creationism is true and that the miracles are true and all these things that we believe in are true. That's good stuff to study, but bottom line, only God can save a soul. God must work to change lives. And there's a seventh one, which is kind of a corollary of that one. Only God can open eyes. Only God opens eyes. Only God can cause the blind to see. Only God can cause the deaf to hear. In final analysis, this is what we proclaim, His Word, because God uses that Word to open the eyes of the blind. And then finally, God's power is in the gospel. Verse 16 of chapter 1, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, folks, we do apologetics. We carefully and intelligently study these issues that people are questioning and that Christians question as well, and we give clear and good and excellent answers where we can. But the bottom line is the proclamation of the gospel saves souls. Not our works, not our intellectual discussions, not our schemes or whatever. The gospel. The power of salvation is in the gospel. And so whatever else we do as a church, whatever else we do as Christians, we must proclaim the gospel. That Jesus Christ came to die for people who were lost in sin, who were helpless before God, who were doomed to eternal separation from God. Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. As He died in our place, and as we place our faith in Him, He saves us from our sins and makes us the child of God and reconciles us with God. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And that's what we proclaim. Nothing else we do, not our good works, not our mercy ministries, not our apologetics, not this, that, or the other that we do, and some of these are nice things and good things. None of that saves souls. It is the gospel that the Lord has ordained to bring people to Himself. Okay, let's go on back to chapter 12 now of Mark. Jesus has silenced their objection. Now He exposes them, chapter 12. He launches into one of His great parables here. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Now this is one of Jesus' great parables, of course, one of His last ones. It might be His last one that He gives here. I'm not sure. I have to look that up. But nevertheless, it is a parable that is very pointed and very clear. Everybody in the room that day, in the temple that day, knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. He is going to give them His answer. They asked, well, what authority do you have for doing this? Here it is. I'm going to tell you, and He's going to point a finger right at the spiritual leaders. It'd be kind of like if I was preaching on some sin of yours, and I know what your sin is, and most everybody else in the room knows what it is, and the whole time I'm preaching, I'm pointing at you. Now, if I get nervous over there, don't get too nervous. But if I'm pointing at you, and everybody kind of like saying, look, you know, Doug, here's a sin of yours, Doug. Everybody's talking about Doug's sin. All right? How would you like that, Doug? Doug wouldn't like that a lot. Neither would you, and neither did they. And Jesus is not really pulling in many punches here. He's not covering it up. He is talking about them. And they know it, and everybody in the room knows it. So it's a little bit uncomfortable. I imagine their faces are turning a little red and for embarrassment and anger. In verse 1, we have a quote. He says, a man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower. Now, that's the quote. Stop there. Notice in your Bible, it's in italics. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 5. Now, I want to go back there for a moment with you because here's what the Jews knew that you probably don't know, and I probably don't know ordinarily, is unless I'd studied it ahead of time, and that is that they knew exactly what this parable was about. It was in the Old Testament, the story. But Jesus stops after verse 1 or so, verse 1 or 2, which is in, by the way, He's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, so it's worded a little differently than what you have in your Bible. But when we come down to verse 3 of Isaiah 5, He explains what it meant there. This is what the Jews knew who were listening to Jesus that day that we probably wouldn't know. In verse 3, He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between you and me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? That's such a sad verse to me. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard. Now, Israel's a vineyard. He's saying that here in this passage. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. By briars and thorns will come up. and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is of hosts is the house of Israel, and the man of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, behold, a cry of distress. Now the Jews knew this, and when Jesus began to quote from Isaiah chapter 5, they knew immediately that this passage is in the context of judgment, that God was going to judge Israel for their godlessness, for the rejection of it. He had done everything possible. What more could I do, he said, to make them a people that would follow him? And they didn't do it. Therefore, God is going to bring judgment upon them. So we go back to Mark chapter 12. Jesus pulls out that first verse or so, and he talks about this passage. A vineyard is planted. This guy goes to great extent to make it a good vineyard. He builds a wall to protect it. He dug a vat. The vat would be made out, hewed out of solid rock, where there'd be a top layer and a lower layer so that you squeeze the grapes on top and the juice comes down below. He built a tower for protection and so forth. So this was an elaborate thing. He built all that. Then he rented it out. Now this part is not in the Old Testament. Notice it carefully. At the end of verse 1, Jesus is now elaborating. He's using the Old Testament story for a point. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now that's the part Jesus is tacking on. And so this man who built the vineyard goes away. Now that was common in that day, common today. People that own farmland and so forth often don't live on it. And so these landowners rented it out to tenant farmers, to vine growers here, to work the land. All is normal here. And then, verse 2, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now, here's an interesting thought. When was it that he came back to get his produce? Well, Leviticus chapter 19, for those that really want to get into this, Leviticus 19, 23 to 25, said that it would be 5 years later before a vineyard could be, the produce could be taken from a Jewish vineyard. 5 years. They would plant it and grow it and so forth. It would be 5 years before there would actually be any produce. So Jesus doesn't say it, but these Jews know this. 5 years later, this landowner sends back a representative to get some produce. Now, think about how long 5 years is. You know, sometimes it looks like a snap, but think about it. 5 years ago, those of you that are just now finishing high school were in junior high school. 5 years ago, those that are finishing college, you were in high school. 5 years ago, some of you have been married in that last 5 years and had children in the meanwhile. A lot of things happen in 5 years, doesn't it? And so these people have been working this land for 5 years. They've not seen hide nor hair of the landowner. They have made this land their own. They love it. They've worked it. And now they have produce. And then comes a representative from the landowner saying, I want my produce. I want my share. They're not happy about that. And so in verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He kept sending representatives. Now, nobody would have done that, by the way. This is pure grace and mercy and patience on the part of the landowner. Nobody in real life would have done that. Jesus is going over the top. So he sends people time and again, and they wound them and harm them and kill some of them. Now, I want to show you one more thing here. And that is, as Jesus was preaching this message, the people who were guilty of it, sitting right in front of him, didn't believe it was them who had done these things. I want to show you that. Matthew 23, verse 30. It's one verse, very important verse. Jesus says this, Matthew 23 and verse 30, pronouncing woes upon this very group of people. Jesus says that they would say this: if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. Now, that's an indictment. The very people Jesus was pointing his finger at believed down in their hearts that they were not guilty of any of this stuff. And if they had been alive back in the Old Testament days, they would have never killed any of those prophets. They would have seen through that. They would have followed God. Isn't it amazing how easy it is for us to see other people's sins but not our own? It's frightening, really, if we think about it. Their anger is our earnestness. Their stubbornness is our tenacity. Their gossip is our sharing a prayer request. Their lust is our appreciation for beauty. Their greed is our right to pursue happiness. Now in Mark, Jesus fast forwards, verse 6 through 8. He had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. How short-sighted is that? They take the son of the master and throw him into the vineyard. Now Jesus is tightening the noose. They would have killed the prophets. But nobody in the Old Testament had ever seen the Son. But these Pharisees and high priests saw him. And he stood right before them. And Jesus is saying with no uncertain terms, nobody's questioning what he's saying, that the master of the vineyard, God himself, Isaiah 5, had sent his son, and you're going to kill him. 2 or 3 days later, they would kill the son of the master and throw him out of the vineyard like he's a piece of garbage. And sending his son, we go back to the Isaiah passage, and God would say, "What more could I do for my vineyard?" Christ is Jesus is the Lord's final word to humanity. They were asking about authority, and Jesus says, "The Master has sent the Son." The final word. Folks, we reject the claims of Christ if you do, not because we misunderstand them. I don't think anybody's misunderstood a word I've said today, or at least most of them. But because we understand them only too well, and in spite of that, we reject Him. We don't reject Him because we don't know. We reject Him because we don't want Him. That's what they were doing to Him in the vineyard. Well, what does Jesus say? Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vineyard. Will give the vineyard to others. The Lord is coming to destroy them. In 70 AD, just a few decades later, Israel would be destroyed. Jerusalem would be destroyed. Israel scattered for centuries. And the Lord turns to His church. That's the part that we were talking about a little bit ago. As the Lord turns to His church in this dispensation, this age. But He still has a plan for Israel. Read Romans chapter 9 through 11. There's yet a plan for His people, Israel. So Jesus is appealing to them. He's warning them of the grave consequences of rejecting the Son. They would ignore Him, folks, and lose everything they wanted to protect. That's common of sin. Listen to what somebody has said about it. Sin is not what brings us fulfillment. It is what robs us of fulfillment. Sin isn't what makes life interesting. It is what makes life empty. Meditate on that this week. Sin is not what makes life interesting. Sin is what makes life empty. Jesus tops off His story in verses 10 and 11. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. The word that rejected here is a word that basically means to test. The Jewish leadership had tested Jesus. They wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from the dominance of Rome. And Jesus had come to deliver them from the dominance of sin. And they didn't want that. They tested Him by their standard. And they rejected Him. The chief cornerstone has been rejected. We can say much about that, but we must move on. And in verse 12, He ends this way. He says, "And they were seeking to seize Him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, so they left him and they went away. It's interesting to me. I wish I had time to go to it, but go later on to Acts chapter 5, verses 28 to 32. A few months later, Peter's preaching. The apostles are preaching. They've been put in jail by this very same group of people. And they're telling them to stop preaching the gospel. And the apostle says, we will not stop preaching the gospel. We must obey God rather than men. And they said, you know, quit. You're trying to put his blood on us. I always find that comical. And the reason why is because they said directly at the time of the crucifixion that we want you put his blood on us and on our children. And a few months later, when they see what's going on, they kind of renege. Don't put that on us. And yet Peter is very, very clear. They have rejected the cornerstone. And by rejecting the cornerstone, they have rejected everything pertaining to the things of God and life. Verse 11 sums it up very, very well. It says, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see the difference? Some reject the cornerstone. They throw him out with the garbage. But for those who know him, and those who love him, and those who receive him, he is marvelous in our eyes. He is glorious. He is excellent. Peter uses the same verse of Scripture, the same passage in his first epistle to explain that we proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That's our message. That's what we do. We proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, the one rejected by his own people. Father God, we come before you knowing that we too have our issues, our sins, and we too, Lord, so easily could be blinded to these things and reject you. Father, give us your grace. There are some in this room who do not know you. They have turned against the truth and the evidence and the authority of God. May the day be the day you open their eyes and draw them to yourself and they fall before you in repentance and faith and receive the cornerstone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.